Just like to say at the beginning that sometimes a very small thing can influence our lives for the future. There was a man in the meeting last night that brought back an incident to my mind that took place 38 years ago here in Chicago. I know if he hears I'm talking about him, he might feel embarrassed, and I hope you don't tell him. I'm not going to tell you his name. But I was home on my first furlough from Africa in 1930. And for the first time, I was at the Chicago conference. And after the meeting was over, he slipped his arm in mine as we were walking down the street. And he said, I want to give you some advice. He said, you're going back shortly to Africa. And I said, I want to advise you every day to put in some time of a careful, accurate, consistent, consecutive study of the Word of God. He said, make this the great ambition of your life. And I said, let it be your ambition, he said, to be a man of the Word. And I said, never allow a day to pass without putting in some consecutive, accurate study of the Word. He said, if you do, it'll be a help to yourself, and it will be a help to other people. Now, that's 38 years ago. And I met that brother in the meeting here last night. And I can honestly say that during these 38 years, I've tried to put that into practice. Oh, it has been a real blessing to myself. I don't think that there's anything more exciting or anything more valuable today than a real love for the Word of God. It's the most exciting thing in life. And when you find something that you've never found before, some precious gem from the Word of God, it's just like finding a diamond. Now, I want to commend that advice to each one here tonight, particularly our young men. I wouldn't pass by the young women at all. You have your place in life too, and it's a very important one. I do believe that our women folks today in the assemblies are the ballast of the assemblies. And oh, if we have only good women in our assemblies, those that love and know the Word of God and love it and put it into practice, it would be a tremendous blessing. But particularly you young men, I want to just pass on that little bit of advice to you. Never allow a day to pass that you don't put in some careful, accurate study of the Word. Now, I want to emphasize that word, accurate. Some years ago, in Cape Town, sometimes the years pass far too quickly. It was in 1946. I was in the city of Cape Town just as the war ended. And there was a brother there called C.F. Hogg. He was one of those teachers among brethren who ministered the word for over 50 years. He was one of the early men in China. He went out first of all with Hudson Taylor and was one of the early pioneers in the early work of the China Inland Mission. He came home owing to ill health and the health of his family, and he gave his life to the study of the Word of God and the ministry among the saints. Now, I knew when he was 82 years of age, and I had the privilege of spending the last 6 months of his life with him in Cape Town. I had had a breakdown in health. I had to come home. I wasn't able to get transport. And those 6 months I spent in Cape Town, Mr. Hogg was there at the time. And every day I used to go to his room. And one thing he pounded into me, day after day, was this: give yourself to the accurate study of the Word. Now, I want to emphasize that word, accurate. The careful, accurate study of the Word of God. It's the greatest thing in life. And I believe if we're to give ourselves to this and to become men and women of the Word, I believe our little time here at the mess would be well spent. I know that the very fact that you're here tonight and that you're interested in the study of the Word of God, oh, I do believe that this is going to be a tremendous blessing to many lives here tonight. I want to pass on this little advice of Mr. Hogg and also of that dear brother that was at the meeting last night. And may God bless both men and women who are here tonight and make them really students of the Word of God. I shall read our passage tonight in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 31. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now further down the chapter, verse 44. And on the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hand, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God that hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, we have been looking at some of the beautiful similes and pictures of the coming of the Lord, particularly in the New Testament. The first one we were looking at was the bright and morning star on Monday evening. And then we had a look last night at the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, I want to make it clear just what I mean by these two figures. Sometimes we take an awful lot for granted. We were discussing it tonight at the table. And sometimes we think that we have got our message over and that people understand what we are talking about. But sometimes it may slip, or we may not be clear enough on what we mean. What do we mean by the bright and morning star? It's that star that comes up before the dawn in the blackness of darkness at night. The darkest hour of the night that it comes up. I think that this figure speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his church. This could happen tonight. I believe before this little meeting is over, the Lord Jesus could come. There's not a single thing to prevent him coming, I believe, as far as the prophetic word is concerned. And as we look around the world today, everything indicates the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And we believe that if he were to come back tonight, every truly born-again believer would be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. Sometimes people get the idea by what we say that we think that nobody's going to heaven but ourselves. Now, if you have that idea, or if I have given that idea, I want to disabuse you of it completely. We believe that every truly born-again soul, every member of the body of Christ, those that are washed in the precious blood and that belong to him, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, it will not be a partial rapture. Not a hoof will be left behind. The body of Christ will be complete. The last stone will be upon the building. The great temple of God that's being built by God today will be complete. The bridegroom will be joined to his bride. And thank God, when the Lord Jesus comes, the body will be complete too. You couldn't imagine a body not complete when the Lord comes, that a part of the body would be left behind and the rest taken up there. Those who believe in a partial rapture, I don't think that they understand the implications behind an idea like that. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that when he comes, every born-again soul, those that are in the grave today, will be raised. We which are alive and remain changed into the image of Christ, and together will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now that could take place tonight. And I believe the hope that we have, the simile that's used, is the bright and morning star. Now it's the hope that we have in our hearts. And the apostle in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, this star has already arisen in our hearts. It's the hope of the coming again of Christ. The hope itself, or Christ coming himself, is in the future. When he comes, it will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, we have this beautiful figure. The bright and morning star has already arisen in our hearts. Now the second figure that we were speaking of was the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. You remember we read that last night in the last book of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And we were speaking last night about the hope of Israel. Israel has a hope, the coming again of the Messiah. And when he comes back again, the great promises and covenants that were made to the people of Israel so long ago, we were emphasizing last night three of them. The promise that was made to Abraham, the promise that was made connected with the land, the Palestinian covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, and then the promise that was made to David concerning the throne, the crown, the scepter, the kingdom, this will be fulfilled. Israel has her hope, and we believe that that hope too will be completely fulfilled. Now we want to look tonight at another figure. And the figure is taken from the book of Daniel. And the idea is the stone that's cut out without hands that smites the image that Daniel sees or exclaims in Daniel chapter 2. On the image, it falls flat upon its face, it's turned into dust, and the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind drives it away. We want tonight to speak about the stone cut out without hands as a figure, a picture of Gentile world dominion. Now, I want to talk some politics tonight, but the politics that I want to speak about is politics that we find in the Bible. Generally, we don't get up and talk about current events or the politics of this world, but there is a political setup in the Bible, I believe, that we should have a clear idea in our mind what the Bible says about it. Not only the past, but the future of the Gentile nations, we find it particularly in the book of Daniel. Now, it is a most interesting subject. There are some details about it, I know, that are controversial. And when we're speaking about these things, I don't want to give you the idea that we have the last word in connection with them. I want to be rather diffident in speaking about them. If you may disagree about certain points of interpretation, we're not going to argue about it. We're not going to go into controversy about it at all. But as far as I see the political picture, the setup of the Bible concerning the Gentile nations, I want to try to make it as clear as I possibly can tonight what I believe about it. And I think what the Bible teaches about it too. You know, history is a wonderful thing. In spite of what Henry Ford said. I remember years ago reading in a paper Henry Ford, in talking to one of the political leaders in this country, he said, history is bunk. That was what Henry Ford had to say about it. Well now, possibly some history is bunk. If you read the history of Britain, I was brought up, by the way, on the other side of the Atlantic, and the history that I learned in school is entirely different from the history that you learn in American school. I've also studied some Portuguese history. When I was in Portugal, I spent a year there, and we had to study certain subjects in Portuguese. And among them was Portuguese history. Now, history written from the Portuguese standpoint is entirely different from what we learn in our British textbooks, and in the American textbooks too. And if you went to France and read the history that's written in French, in that language, you'd find that it's very different from the history in the American textbooks. History is colored by the person who writes it and by the nationality of the person that writes it too. It's possible that this is what Henry Ford had in mind when he said, history is bunk. That is, that it's colored by the man who writes it. But you know, when we turn over to the Word of God, we can never, never, never use terms like that. The Word of God gives us a historical outline, not only of the past, history in the past, but it gives us a preview of history too. And just as the historical record in the past has been fulfilled to the letter, we believe that history, as it's outlined in the Bible, particularly in relation to the nations of earth, it will be fulfilled too. Now, I want, as far as I can tonight, to give a little outline of what the Bible says about not only the past, but also the future, the political history of the nations that we see in the world today. We see these things happening under our very eyes, on the political setup in the world today, on the trends that we see in the different nations. We believe that the Word of God is being fulfilled under our very eyes. And when we see them, we know that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Now, the illustration or the picture, the messianic picture that I want to speak about tonight is the stone cut out without hands. It's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. Just as a bright and morning star in relation to the church, it speaks of Him. And just as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings in relation to Israel, speaks of Him. The stone that's cut out without hands is also a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't need to tell anyone here tonight that this figure, this symbol, the stone, is used in various ways in the Bible. I think, if I remember right, the first time it occurs, in that great prophecy in Genesis 49, you remember Jacob gathered his sons around him when he was dying. Now he said, I'm going to tell you, he said, what is going to happen to you in the latter days? Now notice that term. I'm going to tell you, he said, what is going to happen in the latter days. That term, the latter days, if I remember right, occurs about 10 times in the Old Testament. It would be very interesting to trace the different places where you find it. But in Jacob's prophecy, as he gathered his sons around him, and he spoke about Reuben, and he spoke about Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Benjamin, and Joseph, all his sons, as he gave them a prophetic outline of what would happen to them, he said it was something that would happen in the latter days. It's a history of the Jewish people. And we believe that Jacob, at the end of his life, was prophetically inspired by God Himself to give a little outline of what would happen in the latter days. Now, among other things, he speaks about the shepherds and the stone of Israel. You remember he said that in connection with Joseph? It's one of these lovely predictions of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The shepherd and the stone of Israel. I think it's the first time that it occurs in the Bible, and we get it in that great prophetic discourse where Jacob is speaking to his son. Now Moses used it too in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, in that magnificent discourse at the end of his life, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he too speaks of the latter days. And he gives an outline of what will happen there. You find it in many parts of the Bible, in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice in the passage that we have read here tonight, we get it again. And in the book of Daniel, that has its relation to the Gentile nations, we read again this term, the latter days. And God wanted to teach the first great Gentile emperor, the man responsible for world dominion, the head of the Roman Empire, he wanted to teach him a lesson of what was going to happen in the latter days. It's a term, it's a technical term that's used in the Old Testament. It's a picture of what happens at the end of time. You remember when the people of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt at the Exodus? There was about 1,000 years approximately, possibly a little less than that. But taking it in round figures, about 1,000 years, the people of Israel were God's witnesses here below. We mentioned this last night. They were the vine that was brought out of Egypt. When God had to teach the nations anything, He did it through Israel. They were the custodians of the law. They were God's witnesses here on the earth for about 1,000 years. Last night we mentioned their sin and how they drifted away from God and how they were removed as God's witnesses here on earth. And God took sovereignty and dominion from the nation of Israel and He handed it over to the Gentile. Now, the crisis came about 603 B.C. The temple was burned down. The man that was responsible for it was Nebuchadnezzar. There had been various invasions of the land. And in the third and last one, the temple was destroyed. It was burned on. And all the different beautiful vessels in the temple were carried on to Babylon. And from that moment on, Gentile world dominion, it took over. And from that time until the present time, until the latter times, the age in which we live, it's called the times of the Gentiles. Now get that clearly in mind. During the 1,000 years that the people of Israel were God's witnesses here on the earth, it's what you might call a theocracy. That is, government was by God. And God ruled this world through his people Israel. It's what's called a theocracy. But when that passed away, and Nebuchadnezzar, he carried the people of Israel down to Babylon, the times of the Gentiles commenced. And it commenced approximately 603 B.C. Now God wished to teach Nebuchadnezzar, the first great emperor of the Babylonian Empire, he wanted to teach him a lesson and to give him an outline of Gentile world history. And one night he dreamed. And when he dreamed, he saw an image set up. And the image had a head of gold. Do you remember the upper part of its body? The breast was made of silver. And then the body was made of brass. And then when you come down to the legs, it was made of iron. And then when you come down to the feet was made of potter, a mixture of iron and clay. Now he dreamt that dream. And while he was looking at the image, he saw a stone that was cut out without hands. And it smote the image upon its feet, and it measured its length upon the ground, and it became like the dust of the threshing floor and the chaff. Notice the two words, dust and chaff. I want to refer to this later on, but I want you to notice the term just now. It became as the dust and as the chaff of the threshing floor. And it was carried away by the wind. And the stone that smote the image upon its feet, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now this was the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, he called in his wise men to interpret the dream. They weren't able to do it. And finally, four young men that were in touch with God, Daniel and his three Hebrew companions, they were called in. And Daniel, being in touch with God, was able to interpret the dream. Now this is the background that I want to speak about tonight. The image that was sent up there, that was seen in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar on the interpretation of it. And particularly the stone that smote it upon the feet, and it became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. Now the men who were able to interpret it, Daniel and his companion. You know, there's some things going on in the United States today, and oh, I do wish it were possible for President Johnson and the men who have the responsibility for the government of this country today, I do wish they would read the prophet Daniel. And I do wish there were men around them like Daniel and his three companions that would be able to sit down and read the word of God to them and tell them what the future holds as far as the prophetic picture is concerned for the nations today. The word of God doesn't leave us in the dark. And in spite of everything that's going on, men's hearts failing them for fear, wondering what is going to happen. Just before I came to the meeting tonight, I looked at the banner headline in the newspaper right here in Chicago tonight. And they're actively talking about an all-out war and using atomic weapons. I frankly was shocked when I saw it. I don't know whether it'll happen or not. But all the men today that have the responsibility for government, I believe that they're shaking in their shoes, wondering what the tomorrow holds. Now those that are in touch with God, and in touch with the Word of God, they needn't shake in their shoes. Their hearts needn't fail them for fear. We know what the future holds. We haven't the slightest doubt about it at all. But the point is this, that these three young men with Daniel, four of them all together, they had a little prayer meeting. And as a result of that prayer meeting, they were called in and they were able to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him what the future held. Now I want to be very brief about this tonight. You could talk about it all night. It's a fascinating subject. A most interesting subject, the outline of Gentile world dominion, Gentile history that's given to us in the book of Daniel. There's just one thing I want to notice before we look at the image itself. There are two great pictures in Daniel of Gentile world history. One was given to a Gentile, to Nebuchadnezzar, the first emperor, the first king of Babylon. And it's an image. And notice it commences with gold, and it ends up in mud. You ever notice that? The deterioration in the image? It starts with gold, and it deteriorates until you come down to the feet, and it's clay mixed with iron. Absolutely unstable, insecure, and all it needs is a good push, or all it needs is a blow upon the feet to make it fall its length upon the ground. Now that's Gentile world dominion. And this is the image, this is the picture, this is the illustration that's given to the Gentile king. But when we turn over to chapter 7, again we get a series of images given to Daniel. This is not given to the Gentile, but this is given to the Jew. And we're told here of four animals. And these four animals that speak of the rule of the jungle. This is God's standpoint. As far as the Gentiles was concerned, it was an image, starting with gold and coming down to iron and clay. But the image that's given to God's people is of four animals. The last one, a composite monstrosity. Here we got the rule of the jungle. And this is what God sees in Gentile world dominion. It entirely depends on what your viewpoint is, whether you look at it from a political standpoint or you look at it from God's standpoint. The world in which we live today, they say that man is getting better. And government is getting better. And we know, of course, all the things that have been said about democracy. I remember when I was a boy, the First World War. My father was a soldier at that time. On the formative years of my life, my dear dad was over there in Europe as a soldier. I was at home. And we were told in those days that the men were fighting to make the world safe for democracy. That was just a hollow sham. You know, democracy isn't the last word. You know what democracy means? Democracy means rule from beneath. Rule from beneath. But what does theocracy mean? It means rule from above. And the answer to all our problems is not democracy. The answer to all our problems is a rule from above. A king upon a throne. But the king who sits upon the throne, who wears the imperial diadem with his scepter in his hand, is the one who has perfect wisdom, perfect power, and perfect love. There never has been a man in world history that has had those qualifications. Perfect power, perfect wisdom, and perfect love. But there's a man in the glory tonight, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's waiting for that day when everything will be beneath his feet. It won't be democracy in that day. It's not the answer. But the answer is an absolute government of a king upon a throne. An absolute monarchy. The one who has perfect wisdom, perfect power, and perfect love. And the world is waiting for that man. And thank God he's coming back again. He will be the stone cut out without hands that will deal with the image. But notice, in chapter 2, it's an image. And in chapter 7, it's the rule of the jungle. And one is God's standpoint, and the other is man. There's one other little point I want to make, and it's this. When we compare what we find in the book of Daniel chapter 2, connected with this image, starting with a head of gold and ending with clay mixed with iron, I would like you to think of the contrast between the bridegroom that represents our Lord Jesus Christ in the Song of Solomon. What a lovely picture we get of him. We read, his head is as fine gold. That's the picture we get of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. His head is as the most fine gold. And then we read about his feet. We read about his legs. We read that they're pillars of marble, and they're set upon sockets of fine gold. And then we read about his hands. And his hands, we read, is like the beryl and the gold. Rings of gold and beryl upon his hand. You know, there's no deterioration there. Our blessed Lord His head is of the most fine gold, and as you come down, every part of his body that's described there, we find it comes to sockets of marble set in fine gold, in pillars of marble set in sockets of fine gold. So there's absolutely no deterioration in him. Now, a word or two about the image itself. Daniel, in interpreting the image, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you're that head of fine gold. That is the Babylonian Empire. And then he speaks about the shoulders. And he said, there's going to be another government that shall arise. That is the Medo-Persian government. Now, before it took place at all, before it came in, it was described. Before Babylon passed away, it was mentioned and described by Daniel. Here is history written in advance. And we know that the Babylonian Empire was taken over by Medo-Persia. The man who was responsible for that was Darius. We get the account of it here in the book of Daniel. And after the second world empire passed away, then a third is described. And that is an empire. You remember your history? Alexander the Great, a young man, 20 years of age, how he started off there in Macedonia, and he conquered the world. He's the third great world emperor. At 33 years of age, he had conquered the whole world from Europe right across to India. And then he wept because there was no other territory to conquer. Alexander the Great, representing Greece, is the third world empire. Now the final one is the Empire of Rome. It's not mentioned here. But when we turn over to other chapters in the book of Daniel and compare it with the New Testament, we're absolutely sure that the fourth world empire is the Empire of Rome. You remember it was in two parts, the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. And it passed away long since. You remember that the hordes from the north, the barbarians from the north, in the 5th century came down and destroyed the Western Empire. And then the Eastern Empire was destroyed by the Muslim hordes, the Arabs that came from the desert, and they destroyed the Roman Empire. But you know, up until the present time, the final form of this great world empire, the Empire of Rome, it never has been formed. The book of Revelation, and also the book of Daniel, makes it perfectly plain that in its final form, the Roman Empire will be reviled in a tenfold kingdom, a tenfold confederacy at the end. And this is what we find in the book of Daniel, the end of the image, the feet of the image, composed of iron and clay. Now I would ask you tonight, just what is iron and just what is clay? I think to answer the question, iron would represent totalitarian government. And I think that clay, it represents democracy and the mixture between the two. And I would like to suggest tonight that this is the kind of thing that we find in the world in which we live. The mixture of iron and clay. What we find over there in Russia, totalitarian government. And what we find in the Western world today, democracy, the clay. And on the ground of the old Roman Empire, it will be formed once again a tenfold confederacy. And it will have its headquarters, we believe, in the city of Rome. Now again, to turn over to the New Testament, just to follow out our figure of the image. We believe that at the end time, that over on the ground of the old Roman Empire and the old world, that this tenfold confederacy of nations will arise, and it will have its headquarters in the city of Rome. I believe it will be threefold. There'll be three angles to it. It will first of all be political. Secondly, it will be religious. And thirdly, it will be commercial. Now the book of Revelation makes this as clear as crystal what the final form of that great world empire will be. The final form of it, first of all, political. A tenfold political alliance. Now what we see going on in Europe today, we believe it's forming under our very eyes. There have been setbacks, we know. And there have been things happen in recent days, and we wonder just what is going to happen in the future. But if you think of those nations on the ground of the old Roman Empire over in Europe, practically every one of them today is in control of a practicing Roman Catholic. You say, just what do you mean? Well, if you think of France, General de Gaulle, it almost seems that he has been throwing all kinds of setbacks into the setup over there in Europe. He's not going to live forever. He's getting to be an old man. And we believe that in spite of temporary setbacks, that this alignment that we find in the Word of God so clearly portrayed before us in Daniel's image, it will be formed. But still, he is a practicing Roman Catholic. If you think, too, of Portugal, Dr. Salazar, a man who was trained to be a Jesuit. The only thing he didn't take was his vow. He has remained a bachelor. He's what has been called Europe's most durable dictator. For nearly 40 years, Dr. Salazar has been in control in Portugal. He assigned a concordat with the Vatican. And he doesn't make any bones about it. He doesn't hide it at all. But it's his object to bring Portugal and all her dependencies under the complete control of the Roman Catholic Church. You think of General Franco in Spain. And I could go on and on. And unfortunately, what we see over in our own beloved land, I'm speaking about myself. You probably know I was born and brought up on the other side. I still carry a British passport. And if there's one thing that brings a good deal of sorrow to my heart, it's this. That over there in that land that was once the land that spread the gospel around the world, the British and Foreign Bible Society, and the hundreds, even thousands of missionaries that went into every part of the world proclaiming the gospel of God's grace, unfortunately today, officially, the church is going lock, stock, and barrel right back into the Church of Rome. I don't need to tell you what is happening with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Some of the things that he has said, he doesn't hide the fact. He wants to be aligned with Rome. And the official attitude of the Anglican Church today is to have an alignment. Not only just as an observer, but a practical alignment with the Church of Rome. And even in England today, this is a thing that we see happening under our very eyes. You know, this alignment that we find at the end on the ground of the old Roman Empire, it first of all will be political. What we see in the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, Western democracy, heading up, we believe in the end, the United States of Europe. This was the vision of Sir Winston Churchill. At the Zurich Conference of 1947, he formulated the idea that the only salvation for Europe would be a United States of Europe. We believe that that will happen. It will be political, and it will have its headquarters in the city of Rome. Now, not only will it be political, but it also will be religious. The ecumenical movement that we see making such headway today, and that received such a tremendous stimulus at the time of Pope John, that has been going on and getting stronger and stronger all the time. I believe we should have it clearly in our minds what is behind the ecumenical movement and the efforts that are being made today by religious people right around the world to go back again, sink their differences, and the things that were done by Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. Well, apologize for it. I have actually seen apologies for Martin Luther and what he stood for and what he said. On those great Reformation principles, oh, let's sink them. Let's sink our differences and get back onto the umbrella. Get back again into the church and have one great big world church. Now, the Word of God makes it plain that that is what will happen. Do you know, if the Lord was to come tonight, and every truly born again believer was taken up into the presence of the Lord, everything that's genuine and real is taken up into the presence of the Lord, and the church will be gone. All that's left will be the unclean residue of nominal Christendom. And this is what is called in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That is the religious side. And then thirdly, it will be commercial. Did you ever read Revelation 18 and think of the European common market? If you read the literature today of the aspirations of a European common market, and then read again Revelation chapter 18, the 26 items of commerce that we find there, starting with gold and ending up with the bodies and souls of men, we believe that at the end it will have a commercial aspect with it as well. Now this is what we see happening today. And we believe that the final aspect of this image, the tenfold alignment composed of potter's clay and iron, democracy on the one hand, totalitarian government on the other, they simply can't mix. But they will be aligned together at the end. This is the condition we believe that's heading up very rapidly in the world in which we live. After the church is gone, it will come to a head. You say, do you believe that the final form of religion will be Babylon the Great that's described in the book of Revelation? I don't believe it will. I believe that the final form of religion will be the worship of a man. It will be an image. The Lord Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 24, and he speaks of an image being set up in the re-erected temple in the city of Jerusalem. You know, sometimes religion goes too far. When politics and religion are aligned together, very often religion just becomes a little bit too insolent and a little bit too arrogant. It happened at the French Revolution, 1798. And you remember how the political power overthrew the religious, and the French Republic was proclaimed. Religion there was dethroned, and an abandoned woman was enthroned on the high altar at Notre Dame in Paris. It happened again at the Bolshevik Revolution. You remember in 1917, the Greek Orthodox Church was thrown out. And you remember there, they turned over to complete atheism on the denial of the existence of God. It will happen a third time. And the religious power will be overthrown by the political power on the final form of world religion. It will go back to the image. Just as you find at the beginning of Gentile world dominion, it will be exactly the same at the end. An image will be set up in the re-erected temple in Jerusalem, and the final form of world religion will be the worship of an image, the worship of a man. And those that refuse to worship, they will come under persecution. And the persecution, as we were describing last night in the Great Tribulation, that the world has never seen up until that point, and never will see again. So this is the picture that we get in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation, and we see it happening and developing under our very eyes today. Now what is going to be the end of it? The Lord Jesus is coming back again. And politics, as we look at it and see it today right around the world, heading up in a great fivefold alignment of nations. Let me just mention them. Our time is almost gone, and I have to be very brief here. But the Bible makes it plain that at the end, just before the stone falls on the image, there will be a fivefold alignment of nations. First of all, Western democracy, that we have already been describing. Secondly, the Northeastern Confederacy. What is that? Russia and her satellites, away in the far reaches of the North. This is one of the facts of life today. A nation that 25 years ago had very little political power, today is one of the great powers in the world. This come up within 25 years. The Northeastern Confederacy in the far reaches of the North. And then the King of the North. And by the way, I believe that there's a difference between the King of the North and the Northeastern Confederacy. Russia and her satellites, the Northeastern Confederacy, but the King of the North, those Arab nations to the north of Palestine, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, the Fertile Crescent to the north of Palestine. It was from there that the King of the North, the Desolator, the Assyrian, the overflowing scourge, it was from there that they came in the time of the persecutions of Israel, back in history. And it's from there that the King of the North will arrive. The King of the South, Egypt, and the nations aligned with her. One thing I'm awfully sorry for today, the country that we know and love, and where we have spent the most of our life, that is over in Africa. One after the other, these nations are coming under the control of international communism. I feel awfully sorry about that. China, on the one hand, importing arms, bringing it in. Russia, on the other hand, bringing it in. And all the disaster and the trouble that's being fomented by wicked men today. And we believe that African nations at the end will be allied with the King of the South. This is the great political alignment that we see happening again under our eyes today. The fifth and final one is the way out in the Far East. The kings of the East, with their faces looking towards the West, and right in the center is Israel back in the land. Just like a dead carcass. This is a graphic figure that the Lord Jesus uses. The carcass surrounded by the vultures. And at the end, Israel back in their own land and on the leaf, and surrounded by these nations. Western democracy, Russia and her satellite, the King of the North, the King of the South, the Kings of the East. And all as we think of China, with their 750 million people, today with atomic bombs, the weapons of mass destruction, and all of those nations over in the Far East, the most populous part of the world, again under the banner of the hammer and sickle, and all with their eyes towards the center of the world, the navel of the earth, that is Israel. This is the condition of the end. But just when it looks as if Israel is going to be wiped out, suddenly the heavens will open, and the stone cut out without hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back again, and as far as the Gentile nations are concerned, he's going to deal with them. We have no time tonight to speak about the Battle of Armageddon. Trust it yourself. We have a complete outline of the course of the battle in Daniel chapter 11 and in other portions of the Word of God. God will deal with his enemies. Christ will come back again. Here is the stone, cut out without hands, that will smite the image upon its feet. There's a little man who sat in the United Nations in New York a few years ago, and he boasted and bragged of what he would do to this country. He was rather a pathetic little figure, and he lost his temper. And when men laughed at him, the way he was boasting and bragging, he was so upset that he took off his shoe, and he pointed at the desk in front of him, and he pointed at the men around him. He said, "I'll bury you. I'll bury you." But you know, God has something to say to him. We needn't be one little bit afraid of what's going to happen from Russia or from these other countries. The king is still upon the throne. The stone that's cut out without hands is about to fall. And at the Battle of Armageddon, he'll deal with all these nations surrounding the city of Jerusalem. The Battle of Armageddon will be fought. And we read in connection with Russia that after it's all over, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. It'll take 7 years to clean up the land. But the stone that's cut out without hands, it will fall on the feet of the image. It will measure its length upon the ground. It will become like the dust, and it will become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. What does that mean? What does the chaff mean? You know, the chaff is all that's left after the harvest is reaped. All the precious grain is gone, and all that's left is the chaff. And it will be wiped out by the wind that comes from God himself, and the stone that's cut out without hand will fall upon the feet of the image. It will be wiped out, and then the stone will become a mountain that will fill the whole earth. What a marvelous picture this is of the end of Gentile world dominion. And the one who will take up his throne and reign will be the man of the glory, the one who sits there today. And for the first time in the history of this poor old world, we'll be back again at a real theocracy. It won't be Gentile world dominion. It won't be even the theocracy that failed under the Jewish people. But Christ personally will be upon the throne, and the stone that's cut out without hands will become a great mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. Do you believe in a literal millennium? Well, I pity you if you don't. I just pity you. As far as I'm concerned, I haven't a doubt in my mind that these marvelous scriptures concerning not only the church and the Jew and the Gentile nations, I believe that they will be fulfilled to the letter. And as we look at them, and see this history that's written in the book of Daniel, it has been fulfilled, a lot of it, and that has not been fulfilled will be completely fulfilled in that great day, and we will be with Christ, and will live and reign with Him 1,000 years. And that kingdom over which He shall reign will be a perfect government, because He will be upon the throne. What a wonderful future lies ahead, not only for the church, but for the people of Israel, and also for the Gentile nations. He will rule at that day. He will rule with a rod of iron, but it will be a perfect government. And all the troubles and trials of earth will be stilled. Nations, nature's groan will be stilled when Christ will be upon the throne. Oh, let's lift up our heads. Keep our heads up, knowing that the coming of Christ draweth nigh. And if we do this, it'll give a stimulus for the work that we seek to do until He comes. May it be so for His name's sake. That's how we pray. Our God and Father, again we lift our hearts to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank Thee for Thy word. As we look at the tremendous events that are happening on every hand today, we thank Thee that we know that very soon the King is coming back. We thank Thee for the bright hope that burns in our hearts of a soon coming back again. And as we look at these things that are happening on every hand, men's hearts failing them for fear, not knowing what hand to which to turn, we thank Thee that Thy purposes are being fulfilled. And we thank Thee that soon that Christ is coming back again to take us out of it and to be with Him. Our Father, we pray that in the meantime, that Thou will help us to completely dedicate ourselves to Thee on the little waiting time, that our time may be occupied in holy, happy service for Thyself. Bless Thy word tonight and each one of Thy dear children here. May the blessing of God rest upon each one. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.